we pick back up here, and it's kind of special on the newness of our position and how it outflows to us. We got we looked this morning at this aspect of Christian freedom is based on three things. We saw the first one was Christian freedom is based on the work of Christ on the cross. The second one was Christian freedom is based on truth, the word of God. And of course that takes us to, because of our relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit, who, quite frankly, in our context of Galatians 5, is going to be emphasizing the ministry of the Spirit aspect and his relationship to the truth, and how that impacts our life as we go through here. And third, which is where we begin now, is Christian freedom is based on the work of the Holy Spirit, which we're really going to see much more fully when we get down into the context. The Spirit is, as we've already noted, the Spirit of truth, who guides us as believers into all Christ-centered truth. And we saw that John 16:13. Actually, that's another one. We might just look at that, because that is another one in that same upper room discourse. That upper room discourse, a very important one, because beginning with chapter 13, on down to the chapter 17, where he goes into the high priestly prayer, his whole aspect there is to train those lunkhead disciples. I mean, they weren't catching on then, but you see in Acts, after the day of Pentecost, after what he's talking about, that the Holy Spirit will be in you instead of beside, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them, which is a standard indicator. In fact, we will look at some passages related to that before we're through with the study, as we have in the past. Indicator of, is someone a believer in Jesus Christ? They have the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Oh, my hair stood on end. I did, you know, no. Because the Word of God tells you you do. And if you don't, you're not one of Him. You're not part of Him. As he says in Romans 8:9. But anyway, we'll see that later. But in John 16:13, this whole discourse is very, very crucial, because he's laying out a lot of church age truth that needs to be understood and operation, you know, operational stuff. Really some interesting stuff in there. And we've done a little bit of work in and out of there because it is so pertinent at different times. 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Things to come. Spirit of truth. Remember, probably for the believer, for you and your function in your life, his greatest ministry is illuminating that truth of the Word of God that you're studying. And actually, what does Ephesians 5:18 tell you when he's talking about being filled by agency of the Holy Spirit? You're being filled with what? You're being filled with Christ, as he said in earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, 17, 18. Christ is in you through faith in the Word. Always faith has an object, the Word of truth. So the Spirit sets us free from the bondage of sin to a life of fulfilling. You know, we're changed from bondage to sin to a life of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And we saw that Wednesday night, but that passage in Romans 8, you better not ever get away from that. Because if you do, you'll end up back in the Galatians, being responsive to some group of legalists trying to take you off into do. and you'll be in the dew. Think about it. You're freed from all that. And none of that stuff impresses God, see? That's the whole kicker. Those things don't, the man-made external things, God is not impressed. I was totally shocked, you know, that because we used to go, Jay and I used to always go back there to the Middletown Bible Church up there in Connecticut. Middletown, Connecticut, big church. And they have a couple of good pastors there. One of them, the assistant, was one of Dr. Wickham's prize students at Grace Theological Seminary back in the early 70s. Still there. In fact, he's the one that wrote that paper on the importance of the church that we had back on the table. George Zeller. But great truth there, yet they're still mixed up on some of the externals. You walk up, the first time, I was shocked. He's right there in the door, as I've said before. A dress code. Shows you they missed it. But anyway. But that's their prerogative. Say, I wouldn't go in there and say, oh, because that's their prerogative. But they're wrong. But we used to go up there to listen to Dr. Wickham because he'd come in there because of George every year and was pretty good. But anyway. As the greatest gift in the new dispensation, the church, the Spirit, and the greatest gift is the Spirit, produces freedom, which transforms the believer from glory to glory. Transforms from glory when we're saved to glory face to face. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. There's our word, liberty, freedom. It's variously translated, but it's still Eleutheros or Eleutheria, one of the two. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image as we look into the mirror. The mirror of what? The word of truth. James calls it that perfect law of liberty that we're to look into. But anyway, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So he's often referred as the Spirit of Christ, and that's what's in view there. But it's the Holy Spirit is the focus there. Now, this Christian freedom that we have is neither unstructured, nor is it free in the sense of, well, I can do my own thing now. In other words, it's free from restraints and limitations. God lays out clearly the parameters for freedom, for our life to be lived day by day. And my diagram, or the way I've always pictured, you say, what is the sphere of freedom? It's called the DWOG, remember? The directive will of God. And this is what's laid out in Scripture, clearly. Now, but I also put a big area in the middle here. Freedom. Where the Word of God, you know, there are things out there that you're going to face, decisions you're going to have to make where the Word of God doesn't deal with. But knowing the principles of the Word of God, they're going to bring viewpoint and things to bear for making those decisions and staying within this sphere here and not jumping off to that sin nature and putting yourself out here in the tules, say, out of the will of God. back under the sin nature's operation. But so there are parameters. The Word of God's full of them. Established. We call those the will of God. Oppressive? Never. Never. Now, children often believe that they will experience, especially in their teenage years, they get into that mode of thinking, that they can experience true freedom when they are free from mom and pop and can do anything they please. Just as long as mom and pop are still paying the bills. But quite frankly, mom and pop ought to cut the purse strings off in a hurry. And of course, the attitude will change in a hurry. Usually does. They find out that, I gotta find a place to live. I gotta pay for utilities. I gotta do this. You know. Actually, they fall prey to an even greater bondage when they have this so-called freedom. When they experience drug addiction, STDs, you know, sexually transmitted diseases, which is running rampant in the teenage years right now. Bankruptcy, arrest, loss of self-respect, and many other things. Total freedom, then, is actually a new form of bondage. Carried to that extreme. It's a form of bondage. Structure gives most people a sense of order and thus of security and purpose in their life. The true freedom is built on what Jesus Christ has done in transferring us from the bondage to sin to the freedom of righteousness. This freedom is the freedom to implement what God has revealed about the truth as it is embodied in Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit does as He reveals this truth. And as we live out the truth of the Word of God, we're doing what? We're reflecting the character of Christ. The implication of this freedom brought by Christ that we've seen Paul emphasize is that this freedom is not legalism. In fact, this freedom and legalism are antithetical to one another. And legalism is often a difficult concept to define because of the ambiguity of the term and the emotional overtones associated with it as it's used. But we've seen some very concrete things related to what is in view in Galatians, talking about legalism. But what's interesting, there are no Greek words to convey the concept of legalism at all. There isn't any there. The concept is there, but there's no words to convey it in that sense. And we've talked about it in the sense that it flows from law-keeping, law performance living, with a view of that law keeping or law performance living to making that somehow taking you and making you acceptable to God. Either for salvation, that's the religious crowd. Oh, if you come join our church, do this, give us some money, get dunked in our tank, do this or whatever, boy, God has gotta be, you know, accept you. Never once talk about believing in Christ and what He did for you on a cross. Sometimes that's, oh, by the way, you could do that too, but this is what you got to do. And people get it all muddled. There's a lot of muddling going on there. And it's the same for those that are truly believers who get involved in a whole series of works-oriented things, the externals, to make them acceptable in their life as believers. Say, that's another aspect of it. Yeah. Let's look at some things here and just see if we can unmuddy the water a little bit anyway. First, we look at legalism as an addition to the gospel. And that's how we first saw it in Galatians. And I'd put the definition here of legalism in this way. Something that we can actually take from the text as we saw it in Paul is that it is any addition to the gospel that is either a requirement for becoming a Christian or, the second aspect, staying a Christian. So you got to cover both sides of that. Or anything that promotes a sense of pride and self-righteousness before God. Look at me, what I've done. God has got to be impressed with me today. No. No, he's not. He's only impressed with Jesus Christ. And him in you and his truth being lived out in your life. Paul opposed clearly, and we've seen it, the Jewish legalism in Galatians. And even in Romans. He opposed legalism. And it's well argued by many theologians, and it's really hard to miss, I think, at least in my view, his awesome arguments there. At the heart of legalism is the human viewpoint delusion that human beings are good. We're good. And that their works can be the basis of becoming acceptable before God. That is, for salvation. And see, that goes back to that psychobabble nonsense. Oh man, it's really basically good. The premise is that he is good. It's his environment or something external that is the cause and motivator of his evil. What don't they understand? Right there. Don't understand it at all. And unfortunately, neither do a lot of pastors. But anyway. When the Judaizers added the requirement for the Gentiles as a basis for salvation, Acts 15:1 talks about what comes shortly after the context here of Galatians was written, but same kind of deal there, and it says, you know, they were saying this, and then they convened that pastor's conference, the first pastor's conference of the church age in Acts 15, and he points out there that this was their motivation, that they need to be circumcised. They can't, those Gentiles can't be saved if they're not circumcised. Well, Paul accused them not only of perverting the gospel, but of changing it altogether into what we see. He calls it another gospel, a heteros. This is one of the neat things about the language, a heteros. It's another of a different kind. If he was trying to say this is just another nuance of the same gospel, he'd have used allos, another of the same kind. He doesn't. He uses heteros. Heterodoxy. You get the English word heterodoxy out. Heteros, another of a different kind. Remember back in chapter 1, if you can remember back that far, Galatians 1. In 6 through 8, he challenges them very strongly. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a heteros gospel, another of a different kind gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9 is even stronger. when he says accursed, anathema, he's saying it's dedicated to destruction. Very strong. He didn't take his Dale Carnegie course, so he went right after him. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. See, the argument of Galatians is that Christ's death is totally sufficient for salvation. We've seen that. It is unnecessary to add anything to the death of Christ for a person either to become a Christian or to maintain his status as a Christian. You can't add to it. You can't do anything to gain it in the first place. See, faith is not a work. Faith is in the object. That's where the merit is. The object is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, not you. See, it's faith is the only grace way, Paul says in Romans 4:16. Let us not forget that. But it's his death alone provides full satisfaction for sin, satisfies the holiness of the Father, which no amount of works can do, ever. I believe that the Judaizers, if you pin them down, would say that Christ's death was important. Yeah, they would say, it was important. Christ's death on the cross, yeah, it certainly satisfied the wrath of God. But with their baggage from their pre-salvation beliefs in a perverted Judaism, they would say that there were additional obligations that all Christians must meet if they were to get in and stay in. Get into the faith, become believers, and to stay in. See, what they're ultimately saying is that faith in Christ is not sufficient. I'll buy that for a minute. Wrongo. Their strongest argument that they may have concluded, they may have gone to a passage in Matthew and taken the context there where, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 17 and 18, you take it, what he says about the law here and the prophets, they may have come to their view out of here by distorting it, but he says, here Christ says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. See, they would have taken this abolishing it and not abolishing it. They said, well, yeah, it's still there. It's still in function. So we need to do those things. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And, of course, he's referencing the Hebrew text when it goes the smallest letter. It's a yod. It just sticks up there like so. The line would be like here, and it's, if you had the next letter, it'd be like, this is yada, to beget, but yod. That's the smallest letter. And then if you took a little tittle, a baith, a little extra, any of the letters that have a gamma, little extra little line on them. That's the little tittles. And the Dalit had a little tittle. Of course, it depends on how nicely and neat the guy writes his text. But me, I get kind of scribbly when I do it. That's why it's nice to have it on the computer. It does it nice formatted for you. But anyway, that's a yod. That was the jot and tittle. But really what he's trying to say is, that word is truth, and it's going to be fulfilled completely, and it's not going anywhere. The word is, the truth isn't. But he's not saying here that he's using the law there in the wider sense. A wider sense. But they could have taken that and misused it. It doesn't take much for some people to misapply the truth. It appears that in their view, that is the Judaizers, that if Gentiles were to be regarded as true Christians, they needed to take on Judaism's practices and live like good Jews, like they lived. Paul's response to these legalists was that any additions to the gospel, anything added, in effect nullifies the gospel. And that's why he wrote in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness was through the law, or law performance, then Christ died needlessly. His redemptive work and propitiatory death would lose the value God intended. So any additions to the gospel that became requirements for becoming a Christian or staying a Christian are legalism and result in what? Bondage, slavery. No freedom, slavery. See, Christ came to free us. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't go back there to a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to slavery. In Galatians 6, 12 and 13, we haven't got there yet, but we will. Believe me, we will get there. It says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Living out your faith is fast becoming a point of persecution, even in our country. But that's what he's talking about here. Fall into line so that you won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ, for living out the truth. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Remember, he challenged them before. You guys that want us to follow the law, do you even bother to read it? You know? But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Look at, chalk that one up. We've had 5 circumcisions this month. We've got 6. Well, today it's baptisms, you know, whatever. We've had people join this month, you know, that many people, whatever, you know. All the externals that mean nothing. Where are they at in their spiritual life, in their relationship with Christ? That's what's important. Not those externals. Anyway. See, they were trying to make a good impression on their fellow Jews. And they were filled with pride and righteousness and self-righteousness. But Paul refused to pride himself in anything but what Jesus Christ had done. And that's why the focus there in the cross of Jesus Christ. Only those who walked on the basis of truth would experience God's provision in all facets of their life after salvation. But what about freedom then, related to, as we saw in verse 13, license? Remember what he said in verse 13? For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity, a base of operation, a base of ops for the flesh, military term, you know, as you're sitting out to go out there to deal with the enemy, setting up a base of ops to operate from. And that's what he's talking about. But through love, serve one another. Well, freedom in Christ is certainly not legalism, it is also not license. But that's where a lot of people take it today, unfortunately. License is the removal of all limitations and living without any parameters or controls, living outside of the directive will of God. A key passage that warns against using freedom as an excuse for license is Galatians 5:13. Paul is drawing his discussion to an end regarding the Judaizers' attempt to force legalism on the Galatians. In 5:7, Paul had asked, who has hindered these Galatians so that they weren't applying and keeping the truth? Their current inclination towards the Judaizers had not come from God, who called them, but from a few surreptitiously who came in, snuck in, as he mentioned earlier, and stirred them up with their false teaching. Paul clearly declared that he was not preaching circumcision. If he were, as we saw a couple of lessons back, why would he now be, why was he being persecuted as he was? Because had he preached circumcision, Paul would have effectively abolished the offense of the cross and avoided persecution, as we noted. But I like, he really gets very strong in there. But anyway, towards the, well, verse 10, 11, 12, his bottom line there, you know, if they really think this is the way to go, why don't they just cut it all off? Verse 12. God will be really impressed. Cut it all off. But Paul wanted the Galatians to interpret their freedom in Christ. He didn't want them to go in that direction of a license to sin and put themselves back under bondage that way either. First, it was the Judaizers' message. Don't put in bondage there, and don't go into bondage to your sin nature either. Don't misuse your freedom. Their freedom was not to be surrendered to the bondage introduced by the Judaizers or by the sin nature. Now, see, Paul is not, with this phrase here in verse 13, as I mentioned, this license, this aspect, he's not teaching antinomianism either. Remember that fancy word, no law? Freedom should not be used as an excuse for unrestrained sin nature ruling the life. Now it's unrestrained. How are, you know, who is the restrainer? It's the Holy Spirit. He needs to be empowering the life, and what does he do when he is? He's illuminating the truth so that we understand where we should be, what we should be thinking, what our attitude should be, what our goals in life should be. All these things are illuminated by God the Holy Spirit as He functions in our life. But He is the restrainer. Freedom should not lead to an expression of the flesh, the sin nature, which we still have. We're honest with ourselves. We know we've got it because it lets us know it's there. But we don't have to get involved with its desires, its lust patterns, because we have been transferred from being in Adam, where it dominates all the time, to being in Christ, and we're separated from its ruling power. Remember, it's a transfer from being in Adam to being in Christ. You know, and this false teaching out there that says, okay, I mean, I sin because I'm a sinner, denies the very fact of your new position in Christ. Denies the whole reality that you're new creations in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You've been transferred from the dominion of Satan. Transferred. All that you were in Adam was crucified. We've been separated from its power and rule, as the sin nature was part of that. Not the whole of it, but a part of it. Now the sin nature, we have to recognize, remains a powerful force that must be dealt with each day. And the only way you can effectively deal with that is through the divine provision. And it's made. It's there for you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Truth. Paul's basic premise, both in Romans and in Galatians, is that there can be victory over the flesh in this life by means of Spirit's ministry in our life. But it requires choices. And we're going to see the big choice that he emphasizes coming up in verse 16. To walk by the Spirit. It's a command. You walk by the Spirit and you will by no means. It can't happen. I mean, it's the strongest. You got a double negative plus a subjunctive mood there. There is no way you can fulfill the desires of that sin nature. You're walking by the Spirit. Can't do it. He draws a, oh boy, is that a sharp dividing line right there. So choices must be made every day. And within the context of the circumstances in which you're faced. To accomplish this, the Galatians must live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, one translation puts it, you'll not gratify the desires of the sin nature. You're not going to get involved with them. Because you're still going to, you're going to be focused on Christ. You're going to be applying the truth of the Word of God that God the Holy Spirit is illuminating in your life, mechanic-wise. But that sin nature is always there. Even though, as Romans 6:2 says, we're separated from its power. But it's still there. It's a reality. And see, it really is a, it takes us back to that aspect, all the way back from the garden. Adam was given a command. Don't eat of that tree. Every day he had to affirm, as he went about the garden, affirm the will of God by not eating of that tree. Every day we have to affirm, are you going to walk by the Spirit today? Or are you going to succumb to the sin nature and then go in 59 different directions the wrong way and fall flat on your face? Stub your, you know, skin your nose as you hit the, you know. You think, well, you know, Paul uses that, you know. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he, you know, stumbles and falls flat on his nose. The Spirit who indwells you from the moment you believe in Christ can and will be dominant in our life, in the Galatians' life. When we walk by the Spirit. Walking by faith. Really almost synonymous, really. Walking by faith. You can't walk by faith if you're not walking by the Spirit. I mean, and just, they're just emphasizing different aspects. Faith is emphasizing what it is you're believing. The truth that the Holy Spirit is illuminating. Remember, faith is all, you've got to always think in terms of what is the object of that faith. It's not just some abstract term. Yeah, I got faith. Everybody's got faith. What is it in, though? That's the key. Freedom in Christ does not include license to give expression to the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. I use the flesh there in a sense of the sin nature. To allow it, that sin nature, to express itself in all its ugliness and alienation from God. And that term flesh, like I say, out of the 91 times it's used, 41, if I remember right, are used of this, the sin nature aspect. But that leaves 50 of them talking about positive things. So it's not always a negative thing, the flesh, see. The reason it's used to refer to that sin nature is because that sin nature resides in it and uses the body, the flesh, to manifest its desires through it. It's not that the flesh itself is evil. But I'll tell you what, when that sin nature dominates, it can become that. But in and of itself, it's not. We're going to see a whole list of things here coming up, beginning about, what, verse 19 in Galatians 5. It talks about what are the works of the flesh? What are the deeds of the flesh? He's going to lay these things out for us. We won't spend any time here going over that, but these are things that are all diametrically opposed to what the Spirit's doing. in direct conflict, if you will, with the Spirit's leading and directing, which is always through the Word. Always. You can test. Somebody says, you know, this is of the Spirit, this is of the Spirit. Can you find it here? If you can't find it here, it's not. Guaranteed. And if they're putting the emphasis on the Spirit, they've missed it. Because remember, what is the basic principle? The Holy Spirit's ministry is always to be focused on, to reveal Christ, not himself. It's always to be focused on Christ. It's important to remember that Paul describes our inability to not sin. You know, we've got it there. We can choose to put it into operation. To handle, in other words, to handle that sin nature on our own, apart from the divine provision. Paul, we saw this. That's Romans 7 for you. Here you've got the new man in Christ. You've got some new thinking and viewpoint you're learning as that new man is picking up some new understanding. But I still got that sin nature. And it wants to go over here and do this and that, and whatever, and go the wrong direction, whatever. And by golly, I can't handle it. I can't deal with it. No, you can't on your own. But that's the point of Romans 7, second half of the chapter. Then he comes on with chapter 8 and says, here's the solution. It's God, the Holy Spirit, recognizing your position. You've been set free from that law of sin and death. It doesn't have to dominate your life, but you've got to utilize the grace provision, the Holy Spirit and the Word in you. See, it goes back to that aspect that I mentioned again the other day. You know, we've got this constant tension, this desire to do the will of God, and that sin nature is there trying to hinder us. But it's the Holy Spirit who provides the enablement to overcome and deal with that sin nature's potential rulership in our life. Remember, we have those two potential rulers. Only one is ruling at a time. It's either God, the Holy Spirit's ruling, or that sin nature's ruling. One or the other. And that split is seen there in verse 16 of Galatians 5. It's either walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. One or the other. One of them's dominant. The other's seeking to be dominant. The Spirit of life in Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death so that we might fulfill the will of God. We have freedom to do that. But you also have, in the will of God, the freedom to choose to reject it and to fall flat on your face, too, and put yourself in a situation for discipline and all the rest of it. But that aspect is brought out again in Romans 8, 1 through 4. If we as believers use our freedom for license, just to do our own thing, whatever it is. You know, there's no telling what kind of deeds we will do that express our sin nature and its particular nuances. And they're all little differences. Remember, another aspect that flows from that sin nature is not just sin and evil. Human good. All those things that man does for the wrong reasons, self-righteousness, and all these other things, that's all part of the sin nature too, the human good. And that's why that stuff was rejected at the cross too, because we see that in Titus 3:5. It says we're saved not by works of righteousness, those things that we can do. And see, those things flow from the sin nature. So we get this big long list down here, 5:19 through 21. And that's just a partial list. And we'll study those things when we get there, break them down, see what he's got in view. There's some interesting deals in here, and really are pertinent to the situation there in Galatia, with the attitudes and things that are problems that they're facing, and we'll see that when we get in there. Paul states flatly, I believe here, that those who practice those sins mentioned in that list will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, now, inheriting is not talking about salvation. Inheriting is about reward aspect. Reward for service as sons. Don't confuse that. He's not talking about entering, he's talking about inheriting. Totally different deal. Freedom is not an open invitation to do anything one wants to. There are consequences for failure to live the Christian life, that is, to walk by the Spirit. There are consequences. They're clearly out there. And that's consequences that flow from applying those things, for those things in 19 through 21 becoming a reality. And any of the rest of the lists, like Romans 1, 28 through 32, or 27 through 32, or whatever it is. Whole long list there, too. Now, we should be very clear in our thinking. Any kind of works, good works, whatever kind of, you know, man-defined works, can never earn salvation, a standing before God. Can't do it. Can't do it. But we also have to recognize, though, that as believers in Christ, we are created in Him for good works. We are, Paul talks about Ephesians 2:10, we are God's masterpiece, created to produce good works, to live out our new paternity, our new life in Christ, live out this newness of our position, and reflect these things in our life. It's clearly stated, I think, by Paul that, and we've seen it over and over again, justification is by faith. Salvation, then, is by faith, not by works. Galatians 2:16, over and over again, several times in our study. Never instrumental. Works are never instrumental for salvation, but they are certainly evidential of salvation. Think about that. It goes back to Ephesians 2:10. They're evidential. Works in the sense of living out the truth of the Word of God, applying it in your life, having impact because of your motivation. He loved us, made the total provision for us through Christ, and we love in response, and our love response is obedience to the Word of truth. As we noted Wednesday night, one of the major premises that he makes in his epistle to 1 John, that John makes there. And the fruit that's produced in the life will be ultimately examined at the judgment seat of Christ. This fruit should be plainly evidenced in the life today, but it will be rewarded and dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. But then we got people running around and think they're fruit inspectors. And you may not see the fruit in someone's life. That it's not there. You don't know. The day, Paul says, will reveal it. The day's the judgment seat of Christ. That's when it's going to be revealed. That's when it's going to, you know, is it going to be that big pile of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to go up in a big bonfire? Or is the life going to produce the gold, silver, precious stones, the things that will be rewarded? The things that eventually we will, if you go back through Revelation 4 and 5, you see the rewards, the crowns, and all these other things. They're not because you're something, but because you are glorifying Him in your life through living out the truth, those things that you end up throwing at His feet, recognizing that, my golly, They're His provision for you. And those were done to honor and glorify Him, not you. And see, we've got everything focused on us. See how many hash marks we got. Now, I was in the service, and I had the markings up here, and then you get the hash marks down here, and how many years of service, you know. You got one for every 4 years. You know, I get plunked up. You know, I ran into guys that I first went in, especially that went back all the way to still out of the Second World War when I first went in, and they had hash marks all the way up to, almost up to their insignia up here. And one of them had been on the Bataan Death March, and he had a few of them. But anyway, and they were gold ones, too. Special for good conduct, see. But most guys just had red ones, but he had gold ones. So that's the difference, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, precious stones. Not quite, but it's kind of an analogy there. But anyway. But see, the thing is, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Say. Besides, we're not to be fruit inspectors anyway. So, in other epistles, Paul lists many additional works of the flesh, and he doesn't cover lying here and stealing and some of the sins of the tongue, but he does in other places. But if freedom in Christ is not legalism and it's not license, then what is it? What is this freedom in Christ? What is it? Well, that's interesting. I have a little note right here that says, "This is the point for the break." Well, it's almost close to the break for the next Sunday, is what it is. And that's something. Right there, red letters. Because I had a section over here that doing what you like. So I didn't leave that out either. But this next section is freedom. I don't know. Oh, boy. Freedom as ability to love God and love one's neighbor. Does that sound familiar? Like Wednesday night? Freedom is the ability to love God and to love one's neighbor. And that's what he's talking about here, is he not? "For you were called to freedom, brother. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity," this license aspect, "opportunity for the flesh, for the sin nature, but through love serve one another." What happened to my chart? Did I not get my chart back the other night? Oh, there it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. Hiding on the bottom of the pile. Says it all right there. Does it not? God is love. He is a source of love. We love God. That's our response. But how is it manifested? We love God. Our love is manifested in obedience to the Word and mutual love of the brethren. That's what John said. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Saying the same thing. Coming at it a little different way. He spent quite a bit of his epistle developing this. Took me a while to see that before I pulled it together towards the, I think I was in the first part of the fourth chapter before I finally, oh, you know, this is what he's saying here. I mean, you know, to put it down so we can see what's going on. But there's no room for works of the sin nature in this loop at all. None. So true freedom in Christ is the ability to love God. Or as our Lord put it, you know, What's the first priority? To love God with one's whole heart, soul, and mind. Total dedication is the Hebrew concept of what, how he's talking about there to the, in Matthew 22, 34 through 40 that we looked at. Total dedication, focus, occupation with Christ, which we've seen from Hebrews 12, 1, to be occupied with Him. Then that overflows. Love for others. Because this gives you the capacity for life and for dealing with all the issues in life. Flows from our relationship with Him, see. Capacity for life comes from our capacity from our relationship with Him. And that's why we spent Wednesday night looking at Romans 13, 8 through 10. That amplifies and what's going on with this aspect of through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled. That righteous requirement of the law, God's righteous requirements that are seen in the law, is fulfilled in that one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is an attitude. It's an attitude. Not an emotional whoopee-doo. Yeah, there's an emotional component. But love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best in the light of the Word of God, in the light of eternity, if you will, for someone else. No matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And this really sheds a whole new light in a lot of ways on things. This concept of freedom that we have. Freedom that flows from that relationship with Him. He loved us. We love in response to Him. We're obedient to His Word. That's why it's so important. How can you be obedient to the Word if you don't know it? The worst thing for a believer is to be ignorant of the Word of God. Have a distorted viewpoint of what the Word of God says. To not have put themselves in a place of hearing consistently the Word of truth. And then to wander around, what's going on? Oblivious to what God is doing. And they will be, as long as they're oblivious of what the Word of God has to say. Anyway. Well, I think this is a whole new section. I've got to develop this whole new deal here. And I just, oh boy. So I didn't get through too much of that notes either, did I? I didn't even get started on that till yesterday. Okay. But we've got another day, another time. Next Sunday, 9:30, two more sessions. And then next Wednesday after that. Okay. Father, we're thankful for those that have been faithful here this morning to come and to study your word. We just are so thankful for what we have in Christ. And we just pray that each one's here this morning would be receptive to the truth of your word. Be responsive to the message God the Holy Spirit has here for us. As the exhortation is so strong in so many places to the church, that He's let the church hear. They've got an ear. Let them hear what the Spirit says. And He is the one we're to be responsive to as He illuminates your word, your truth. And we just thank you for this opportunity to study this morning. And we just pray that you'll provide for each one here this week as they go about their business in the daily life, that they will be responsive to your truth and applying it and seeing you work through your Holy Spirit and the truth as they apply it. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.